you turn over to Luke chapter 7, 11 through 17, that song we just sang, the lyrics might not have fully grabbed you yet, that he is holy, he's our wise king. All the lyrics that were in that song, I think by the end of this morning, are going to hit a little different. My hope is that you'll see Jesus transcendent, the absolute sovereign of the universe on that side. And on the other side, a compassion that is with you every moment of the day. A God who not only cares, not only sees, but superintends himself over your life. That's what I'm hoping for this morning. We're in 28 AD. It's the fall. We're 9 months into the Galilean ministry. It started in chapter 4, verses 14. It'll go on through chapter 9. This is where Jesus is making his way through Galilee, and he is clearly declaring himself to be not like any other. He's a teacher, but he's not like any other teacher. He's prophetic, but he's not like any other prophet. He's a healer, but he's not like any other healer. See, he just commands. He just says something and someone is healed. It is so much different than any prophet in the Old Testament, any healer that's ever walked on this earth. And the entire idea here is that Luke is writing to somebody by the name of Theophilus. You can find him in chapter 1, 1 through 4. He's writing an orderly account so that Theophilus can be certain of who his Savior is. Hence the title of this series. He wants to make sure he doesn't get it wrong. I think he's like us in this room. You don't want to get it wrong. You don't want to follow the wrong way. I have no interest in being wrong. And so he lays out this orderly account. And we find ourselves in chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. And I've got to tell you, there's a real danger in this passage. Danger not in the sense of a teaching that you might get wrong, although that's true. A danger not in the sense that it's incredibly complex, although there are aspects of complexity in the nature of God that we're going to discover that's absolutely true. No, I think the danger is that we can read the text, but we have a hard time feeling the tension of the text, the tension of the story. So what I'd like to do is read something that I wrote, just trying to get underneath it. I would like you to feel this text. I'd like you to imagine yourself in the moment, because if you don't, you're not going to feel the force of the text. The danger is you might just read it. And I think that's really too bad. So let me kind of give you some background. Let me fill in some of the cracks that are in the distinction between their culture and ours. What was going on at their time and what's going on in your mind this morning. Let me fill in the cracks so that as you feel the tension of the story, on the other side, you'll see the amazing compassion of Christ. Because you got to feel the tension if you want that. Just like if you want to enjoy the view, you got to make the hike. Let me read. Started like any other day in a little town of Nain, who had at most a few hundred people. But something this morning was different. Whispers around the village, footsteps rushing in and out of a small home, the shadow of grief being whispered in the early morning hours. Maybe the young man had been sick for some time, or maybe it was some sudden sharp pain in the night. A breath that never returned. Whatever the cause, one thing was certain. Death has invaded the village. A young man has died. For his mother, it was more than a tragedy. It was a devastation. She'd already buried her husband. Now her only son lay lifeless. Her son had reminded her of her husband, his mannerisms, his tone, and the way he asked questions. As long as she had him, she could endure. He was her future, her hope, her security. He carried on the name. He carried on the legacy, the promise of grandchildren yet to come. But on this day, all of those dreams were gone. on this day. Death stole what she held most dear. On this day, she walked behind a funeral procession, her tears dropping under the dust of the earth. All that was left was the weight of loss and her mind churning certain questions. They're more like cutting accusations in her mind that left no answers. Things like, how can this be God's will? Does God even see me? Does God even care for me at all? Is God against me? What have I done? I've entrusted the Lord like I knew I wanted to. But has this happened because of me? Have I gotten God wrong? Do I know God at all? I think that story flexes the passage. You got to feel yourself there. We know the boy died in the night because Jewish people didn't leave a body lay around, wrapped it, and buried it. So this came on suddenly. So as you see this passage, as we read the words, feel the tension. It's incredibly important. Let's read the passage now. Chapter 7, 11 through 17. So afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, or the stretcher, you could say, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized all of them, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. I think this idea here this morning, as we kind of touched on, I'd like to call this first section that we're going to look at, verses 11 and 12, the brokenness of death. I think it's important. This brokenness of death also has a backdrop that Luke doesn't let you in on, but it's important for you to realize. As Jesus is about to face this, notice that the first part of this verse 11 says, "Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him." Soon afterwards is an indefinite thing. It was a few days. Soon afterwards is not specific, and it's not really that important. The only thing is that it places it within a strand of pearls, you could say, in which Luke is cherry-picking stories. Because, you know, there could be a lot more stories of things that Jesus has done. We know from the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus did more things, so many things that the books and the world couldn't contain them. Hyperbolic statement. But the point is, these are the specific few that are chosen. Now, Luke chooses this for a reason. It's during the Galilean ministry. It's in the fall of 28 AD. And Jesus Christ, soon after, went to a town called Nain. Now, this is important because this impacts the story. If you would see this, you could have a tendency to think, well, Jesus kind of got up one day and said, "Let's go someplace. Where do you want to go?" And somebody said, "I've never been to Nain. I've heard about it. Let's do it." That is not what happens here. Capernaum, where Jesus is about 20 miles from Nain. Nain is in the Jezreel Valley. It's on the side of a hill. It's a long walk. It's a day's walk. Jesus, most likely, in this whole situation, Luke would assume that his writers would have understood that he gets up early in the morning. The great crowd is there because they're living on the afterglow of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, we talked about that in Luke 6. They were diverted after the Sermon on the Mount for the centurion that we talked about last week, whose servant had been near death. He went and he healed him. But he was back in Capernaum. Now he gets up this morning and takes a 20-mile walk to Nain. This is not random. This is incredibly intentional. You see, Jesus is a human. Has to walk in reliance to the Father, but the Father has given him specific and intentional instructions. Like a general that's laying out his forces. Like a delivery boy hitting all of his marks. Jesus is hitting all of the marks of the things he needs to do to represent the Father in the lives of people. And this is an important one, because in the night, a young man has died. We don't know how the transmission of the information took place. It could be like Mark 1, where Jesus goes out and spends time in prayer, and then he comes back and he says to the disciples, Peter particularly, that he's got to go and leave this place where a lot of people are being healed, because he's been called to go to the homes all around Galilee. It could be that God gives him an impression. Some would say speaks to him in prayer. But what we know is absolutely true. In the morning when Jesus gets up, he has an intentional understanding of got to get to Nain. Don't look at this as random. This is the divine appointment. Everything that happens after this is because Jesus is functioning as the sovereign God of the universe visiting his people. That is good truth to know, isn't it? That when you get up in the morning and you make your way to work, you get up in the morning and you make your way around the house, God has specific and intentional divine appointments for you. He is overshadowing your life. There's not one rogue molecule in this world doing something that God hasn't intended. That is incredibly important. And you're going to see why it's important in this passage. It's because there's a thing that's happened in the village. Most 200 people, a young man, has been visited by the brokenness of death and his mother's grieving. The disciples went with him and the great crowd. This is not unintentional either. They're firsthand, this crowd moving down the trail, 20 miles. They're committed. But you have to understand something. Where it says the great crowd, very often there were people that were more curious. See, they weren't so much committed to Christ, but they were in it for the show. I got to admit, I would be interested. If you've got somebody that is healing people, this is better than any carnival coming in town. This is unbelievable. You want to see, God is doing something you're not sure. You're not totally sure about Christ. You see, you've heard whispers that the people in Jerusalem, the muckety-mucks, the higher-ups, don't really like him because he's not really rubbing elbows with them. I mean, after all, a Messiah sent from God, wouldn't he come to Jerusalem? Wouldn't he come to the temple? He seems to be awfully enjoying hanging out with the bumpkins of life. You know, the people up in Galilee were considered the hayseeds, the people that weren't terribly educated. Maybe an awful lot like you. Doesn't mean you're dumb. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you're not educated in that way. But is there anything special about you? You know, if you're here today and you go, there's nothing special about me, you're exactly the kind of person Christ would come to. You see, it's the people that think they got all that going on that Jesus avoids, because they don't need him. I think all that's happening, this great crowd is kind of a fan of Christ, not totally committed, not believing yet. And there's times they're even called disciples of Christ, but that's more like some people are disciples of Ford trucks and other people Chevy trucks, that they're really into them, but they're not committed to them. There's a bunch of that going on here. It says, and he drew near to the gate of the town. Now, the gate of the town, Nain, would be... would assume that there's walls of this town. Normally a town would have walls, but there's really nothing in Nain to protect. There's 200 people. But this city here, this gate, has the idea this is the outskirts of the town. This is the front end of the town. This is where the social standing took place. This is where if you had a decision that needed to be judged by the justices or the town officials or the elders, they would sit at this gate. What you need to know, though, is in the story, that means that the procession has already come from the woman's home. This brokenness of death, they take the body and they put it on a stretcher, on a bier, as the text says. It just means stretcher. And they've made their way through. The woman is behind the stretcher. We know that from the Mishnah. And one of the things you've got to realize, there's no husband, as we talked about. There's no family that is mentioned. You have to feel the tension. The stretcher is going. They've got probably a flute player, maybe two. They might have somebody on the cymbal, kind of keeping some type of rhythm. They're playing some type of mournful dirge. You probably have some ladies that are crying out, because in this time, at a funeral, you would hire somebody to mourn. That sounds so crazy in our culture, but this is filling in the cracks. If somebody was prominent, they could have a lot of people mourning. And there were some women, apparently, that were up for this. And I'm going to not even tell a joke about that. We have some people today who could probably mourn really well. I'm not going to say that if you're looking for a job, some ladies. So anyhow, but he arrives. They're coming through the gate. Jesus arrives at that moment. That's amazing. Behold, that's the idea. Luke wants you to get it. It's at that very moment. They come out of the gate. They arrive at the gate and behold, pay attention. That's what that means. Listen up. Behold. A man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Considerable crowd just means most of the town, a lot of the people. Took the time. This kind of drumbeat being carried out, the only son of his mother, means that, as I said, the legacy ends. She's got no retirement. You see, kids were your retirement. Kids were your legacy. They'd gone to have grandkids. She was a widow. In this time, a widow was looked at as somebody that not merely drew the short end of the stick when it came to life, but very often God was against. You see, she meant tragedy, and very often in that self-righteous context, it meant tragedy meant that you did something wrong. If you were blessed, you did something right. And this lady, no doubt, had these questions that were heaped upon her. My husband died. Why is that? People would whisper. People would look. Her and her son would scrap for things, but after all, she still has her son. And as in the story I read that I thought of, she saw the mannerisms in her son of her husband. Now he's gone. The town is with her, but there's one thing you've got to realize. When she's walking by that stretcher, she is alone. There could be somebody wailing and grieving, but it's probably somebody doing her a favor because she has no money. This idea of Jesus and showing up here, he does it intentionally. And in verse 13, we see the compassion of Christ. This is profound. But you only get this payoff if you feel that tension. We arrive at the moment at the gate, and the compassion of Christ is overwhelming. And the Lord saw her, and he had compassion on her, and said to her, "Do not weep." That's not a very long verse. But I'll tell you something, there is boatloads of meaning. Picture the scene. The individuals are carrying out the stretcher. She's right behind that. The people are right behind her. The dirge is playing. The flutes are eking out a melody. The cymbal is probably keeping the beat. You hear somebody out of more pity than pay wailing out. You see her, she's broken. Completely shattered. Notice the proximity of Christ. He is no doubt leading the crowd that is meeting the other crowd. He is meeting the crowd. Look at what is in between the woman and Christ. Death. That stretcher carrying that boy is between Christ and the woman. And he sees this. He saw her. That is so important. I think that this woman, because of the questions that churned in her head, there is no doubt she wondered if God sees her. And when Luke says, and the Lord saw her, Remember, he's traveled 20 miles. He got up in the morning for this. There's all sorts of other things that Jesus Christ could have done, right? But there was a woman. There was a widow. There was a widow who just lost her son. Jesus is alerted to, in some way, in his humanness. And he said, we've got to go to her. And he shows up at that very moment. Now, not for one second should you think this is chance. This is not luck. There's no such thing as luck if God exists. And he does. There's no such thing as karma. That's some random idea that people come up as it relates to justice. No, no, no. This is the sovereign act of God. This is his providence on the streets of everyday living. Just so happens, he's in a village about 20 miles from Capernaum. He sees her. Now notices what he does. He has compassion on her. Wow. Splagidzomai is the word. It's a long word, 25-cent word, this idea of he had compassion. Those three words represent that one Greek word. It has the idea of he was sick in his stomach. It has the idea of the innermost core of his being was moved. It has reflections of places like Psalm 103, 13, and 14. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. That lady felt like dust. Insignificant. But he remembers. Other times Jesus has had this. In Matthew 9, 36 and 38, he's moved with compassion when he sees the crowds because they're harassed and helpless. They're harassed by the religious leaders and they're helpless to do anything about it. They can't escape the bad teaching that they're in. Mark 8, 2 and 3, he's compassion's on the crowds because they've been with me 3 days now and have nothing to eat. This is the feeding of the 5,000. It matters to Christ how people get along in life. I don't know what you're going through today, but I do know you, somebody here needed to hear that. Because you might have thought, well, God isn't in my life. He's not, certainly I get he's transcended. He's up here. But is he down here? When he said to her, do not weep, it was because he was saying that out of a compassion. He was moved. He was overwhelmed. But picture this. He comes up, passes the body, or says something to her in proximity to the body. But he chooses to say, do not weep. I've been to a lot of funerals. That wouldn't go over well at any of them. What do you mean, do not weep? She has every reason to weep. She has every reason to question her very existence, her very future. The only person would have the level of chutzpah to say, do not weep, would have to be somebody who's going to do something about her weeping. That's what I think. Do not weep. Notice she never asks him to do anything. In this, the centurion in the story before, he asked Christ to come. Jesus is an intentional plan to go to Nain, get up early in the morning. He knows he's needed there because he knows this is what he's going to do. He shows up there, sees death between him and this widow, crushing weight of circumstances, and says, do not weep. Why? Because he's going to do something about it. And I think that that's an amazing thing because the transcendent God of the universe is visiting a small, insignificant village because she matters. The compassion of Christ is profound. You and I straddle a reality that is hard, scratch that, impossible to overcome. The fact that Jesus is, from the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1, 1 and verse 14. When you hear that, God dwelt among us, trying to bridge that chasm is impossible for us. The idea that he's transcendent God. He put the sun in the space and he put the moon in space. He's done all of these amazing things. You naturally would think he doesn't care at all for you. Because people who do stuff like that, God who does stuff like that, why should he be bothered with you? Why do the details of life matter? Why does it matter your child's first day of school? Does he really care? Does he really care that I'm struggling right now with this situation? Does he really care that I'm going through this relational hurt? Things like no one has ever seen God. The only God through who's at the Father's side has made him known. Jesus visibly shows us this transcendent God, but a God with skin. So when you see Jesus doing these things, this is what God is like. Philippians 2, 6 or 7, though he's in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or retained is the idea, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. I would never do that. And I'm not transcendent. I'm not the creator of the universe, but he is. Colossians 1, 15 and 17. He is the image of invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, and in him all things hold together. Hold on a second. Everything holds together. All the atomic particles that are spinning around in this very moment, he holds them together, not letting one of them be out of place. And he cares for a widow who lost her son and travels 20 miles to make it that morning so he can tell her not to weep. This truth, I'm telling you, this truth absolutely break your brain. More than that, Hebrews 1, 3 and 8. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. But of the Son, verse 8, your Son, O God, is forever and ever. The radiance of the glory of God. It's the idea of the very expression of God. Just like when you see a light bulb get turned on, the light rays are the expression of the light. It's the idea of he's the expression of God, fully man. This giant chasm that he's incredibly transcendent. Got it. But is he really this intimate? Can I really believe that he cares? You can if this story is true. He shows up to her. His compassion is driven. He tells her not to weep. And then look at verses 14 and 15. Look at the power of his word. Just because he shows up doesn't mean he left his power behind. Then he came up. He touched the bier or the stretcher again. And the bearers stood still. Now we got to stop at this one. It seems like it's an incidental issue. It seems like it's describing the furniture in the room. This is a big deal. When he did that, people were shocked. I would say this. He says, do not weep to the woman. Then he touches the stretcher. That is a huge deal. Why? Jesus would have been instantly considered unclean. Instantly. In Numbers 19:11, it says, whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. It's not just the body, but it's a stretcher. Anything that's touched that body. So for 7 days, Jesus would be ceremonial unclean. Now, why does he touch that stretcher? Very important. You see, there was different parts of the law of God. Maybe you've seen on a video sometime where people are mocking Christianity. They talk about two different types of fabrics that can't be woven together. And they talk about different aspects of the law. And they say, that's kind of crazy. You do that today. You mix fabrics. Aren't you disobeying God's law? Aren't you disobeying the Old Testament? I don't know if you've ever heard that. I've heard that a lot in my talk with people. But I help them understand something. It's really important you understand this. The law was broken down into three aspects. There was the moral law. The moral law represented the character of God and our sin, our inability to do the right thing morally, lie, steal, things like that, adultery, that moral law. It also had a civil law that Israel's national life and justice were under God, that there was a way that you would deal with people if they did you wrong. That's the idea. And then there was this ceremonial law. There was this worship and sacrifice and the holiness of who God is. And it was pointing to God sending a Messiah. In other words, these things were done so that a dead body shouldn't be touched. Why? Because you shouldn't want to have anything to do with death. Death is an outsider to creation. Death came because of sin. So to arrest the attention of people within the ceremonial law, if you touch a dead person or touch something that a dead person is on, you have to stay away for 7 days. It's nothing at the bacterial level. What it is God reminding people that death is not part of life. That's the point. That's the point. It was supposed to remind them. And when Jesus touches that, wait a minute. What is he doing? He knows better. Because here's the thing. Jesus Christ defeats death. You see, death doesn't affect Christ. Christ affects death. What happens when you walk into a dark room and turn on the light? Does the light choose to leave? No, the light drives the darkness out of the room. Jesus could touch this stretcher because he fulfilled the law. Ceremonially, they need to be reminded of death. Jesus doesn't need to be reminded. He's come. He is life. He drives out death. That's a big deal, people. They must have been shocked. When Jesus Christ did this, the Holy One of God, it says in Luke 4:34, his holiness is not fragile. Death cannot contaminate him. His holiness overwhelms and overturns death itself. When he touches the stretcher, he doesn't become unclean. Rather, he revealed that he's greater than death. Even the law's warnings about defilement bow to Jesus' authority. Death doesn't stain Christ, it surrenders to him because the penalty for sin, which is death, has no hold on him and never will. See, when Jesus shows up, when life shows up, death has to leave. That's the kind of God you have. Now remember, let's review. This is the transcendent God of the universe that death can't have anything over him. He's fulfilled the law. He can touch the stretcher. And he started out early that morning, 20 miles to this insignificant village, who had a tragedy that happened of a young man dying. And Jesus would not want to be anywhere on this earth than in that village. Because he was driven by compassion. Now, if you think you don't matter to God, you're wrong. You're wrong. And you should repent. And recognize the truth of this passage is the truth that you need. Jesus said, Matthew 5:17, do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. All aspects, moral, civil, ceremonial. And anybody who tells you the Old Testament isn't for us today, they're lying. They're just lying. Jesus says in verse 14, this is the payoff here. Young man, I say to you, arise. I find that fascinating. He's communicating to a dead person. Who does that? Don't weep. Talks to a dead person. But it's interesting here. Luke doesn't want to get this wrong. He puts this in what's called a passive imperative. What does that mean? It's command imperative. You know that enough. We've talked about this enough. An imperative is a command. But he puts it in a passive form. Why? Because the thing that is being acted on, the young man, has nothing to do with the action. He's passive. Completely passive. This is a command. Jesus commands death to leave, life to come to the boy, and not just restart life, to have life so that he can walk, talk, see, just as the life he had. He remakes him. And in doing this, he shows he's the God of creation because only the God of creation could have this kind of power. Who gives life? God gives life. Nobody else lives in that category of existence. When he says arise, it's a command. No ritual, no incantation, no asking God to do something. Jesus has power in and of himself. There is not another religion on this world that can boast this. Islam falls short. Jesus is a prophet. You lose. All the other beliefs. Mormonism thinks Jesus Christ was a man like us, became God. You lose. Jehovah's Witnesses, everybody loses. This is who Christ is. And remember, the guy's dead. Anybody who tells you that the basis of your healing pivots on your faith. Have you ever heard that? I got a problem with this passage, if that's true. This guy's dead. I said to a Pentecostal guy one time, I cited this. He was telling me that. I was beside myself because this passage ran into my brain like many others. And I just said this to him. And he goes, well, I don't know about that. But I do know this, that you got to have faith if you want to be healed. You don't know about that. I mean, you're an excuse looking for a problem. The foundation of the healing of Christ is not based on your ability, my ability, someone's faith. It's not. Because if that's the case, you're partnering with God to get something done. See, Jesus doesn't need you to partner. Jesus just commands, arise, and he does. You are called to have faith, but the foundation of a work of God is not based totally on your faith. It's just not. Anybody who says that to you, show them the truth of Scripture and then get out if they're a pastor. Don't be around them because they're lying to you. They're ignorant of Scripture or they're looking to manipulate you. Now, this is important. Jesus didn't raise the dead just once. This is very, very important because of who he is. And I'm going to show you a little graph on the screen that'll show you there are three particular times that Jesus Christ raised somebody from the dead. It's important to realize, but this is the first time. You see, the crowds had never seen this before. No one had ever been raised from the dead. And Jesus, in his compassion, doesn't choose Jerusalem for his first place. He chooses this village, this seemingly insignificant village, for this lady who's a broken woman. He's moved by compassion, and he chooses her. He does things so different than the way I would do things. The second was the Jairus' daughter, when he shows his tenderness, and he says, child, arise. And then finally, Lazarus. And it says in verse 4 in that passage, this was for the glory of God that Lazarus died. And then Jesus himself rises from the grave. I've got to say, if you're not following Christ here this morning, what are you doing? If he can command life, if he can push off death, you should follow him. You absolutely should follow him. As we move from that section, I say to you, young man, arise. It says this in verse 15. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. We don't have a lot of time, and I wrote a blog on this so that you could read this at another time. But the idea here is this, is that he sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. It reminds me of another passage. And I've got to have you write this down. I'm going to move through this somewhat quickly. There are two times in the Old Testament that we see this dynamic occurring. 1 Kings 17, 17 through 24, where Elijah heals a boy. He heals him, and it says, and Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. Gave him back to his mother. Do you think that's just a chance statement? Do you think Luke puts that in there just as a miss? He just put it in there and it happens to connect with the work of Elijah in 1 Kings 17, 17 through 24. I don't think so. I think he is directly connecting Jesus, what he's done here, with what happened with Elijah. But more than this, there's another miracle that happens with Elisha. In 2 Kings 4, 36, it talks about that you can read the rest of the story, but Elisha's alerted this boy has died. He goes up and lays on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands. He stretched himself out upon him. The flesh of the child became warm. He got up again. He walked back and forth in the house, and he went and stretched himself upon him again. The child sneezed 7 times. The child opened his eyes, and he says, call the Shunammite. And he called her. And when she came to him, he said, pick up your son. She came, fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. She picked up her son and went out. He effectively gave her back. Now, why do I mention this? Nain is 2 miles from Shunem. That city, that town, that village. They're like brother and sister villages, one on one side of the mountain, one on the other side of the mountain, near the Jezreel Valley. It's roughly 22 miles away from Capernaum. Do you not think that the people of Nain remembered that story? They knew that story, but notice what Elisha had to do. He had to stretch out. He had to do all of these things, hoping that God would raise this child from the grave. They would have remembered. That was an amazing miracle. But what Jesus did was nothing like that. He didn't stretch out. He didn't do this. He didn't do that. He didn't pray to God. He just said a word, arise. Well, let me tell you something. Jesus has power in himself. He's not looking for God to do something through his prayer like a prophet. He contains the power. Unbelievable what happened in Shunem and what happened in Nain, while the end result of a mom gets a child back is galaxies apart. One is a prophet who died and one is the Messiah who has come. It is completely different. Profound, mind-boggling, whatever word you want to put to it. You could read the rest of the story and read the blog that I wrote because the details are many and it's absolutely fascinating. But because we don't have all the time in the world, look at verse 16, the final, the response of the crowd. Fear seized them all. Now, just stop right there. You might think, this isn't like a Halloween show, fear sees and everybody runs. This has the idea of a reverent amazement. They recognize something in this miracle that is different than anything, profoundly different than Elijah or Elisha. This guy has power in himself. He overrides the ceremonial law of Moses. He calls for life to come out, something only God can do. It's only God with skin could do. It says there that fear seized them all. It's the idea something bigger is going on. God has stepped out of the transcendent world and he stepped into time. If you've ever been to Gettysburg, maybe you've kind of felt a little bit of that, just a small flavor where you stand on Little Big Rock and you look out and you try to imagine what was happening in the war. Maybe if you've been to Normandy or maybe Pearl Harbor or some place that is historically profound, and you try to imagine in the moment what is going on and try to bring history into your time and to imagine the things that were happening here. Maybe if you've grew up someplace and you visit home, you go, oh man, I remember when that happened there. And oh, I mean, that wall used to be huge, but I used to jump off it all the time. Thought it was huge. It's like 3 feet tall. It's not huge at all. You bring that steps into time. I think that's it. I think the people are like, what is going on here? We're amazed. They glorify God. God has parted time itself and he's come down to our village at this time to this woman who lost her husband, lost her son, but God has showed up. This wasn't her fault. This wasn't an act of condemnation. This was a profound dynamic that we don't understand, but we do know this. God is amazing. And then, sadly, but understandably, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. Now, you might think that's a win, and in some cases, I'm sure they thought that was a win. But Jesus wasn't a great prophet. He wasn't just better than Elisha. He wasn't just better than Elijah. He's God among them. Think of the miss. Think of the tragedy. Luke has been building this case that God has visited his people. It's this rich Old Testament expression he's been visiting in this book. Luke 1:68, Zechariah praises the Lord. Blessed be the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. When Jesus was coming into the world, a sign of John the Baptist we've studied. He says this, John the Baptist's fathers, he's visiting, he's redeeming his people. Simeon in Luke 2, 25 through 32 calls the infant Jesus the God's salvation for his people. God is visiting his people. Luke 4, 18 and 19, when Jesus is reading the scripture in Nazareth, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, announcing God's presence. God's visiting his people. When he heals a paralyzed man in Luke 5, 24 and 26, the crowd glorifies God. We've seen extraordinary things today. In other words, seen God visiting his people. But you know the tragedy of this passage is? Turn over to Luke 19, 41 through 44. Jesus draws near to Jerusalem. And he's done all that he's done. So far, by the time we get to this time, Jesus has miracles. Seven different miracles before the fall of 28 AD. That God is, Christ has healed thousands of people. Demon-possessed people been exorcised from the possession. He has healed blindness and lameness and deafness. He's done all of this stuff. Then he does this, and then he keeps on going on and on and on and on. Finally, we get to Luke chapter 19. Jesus shows up in Jerusalem. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Verse 42, saying that, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. It's the noun form of the same exact word in Luke 7, 17. He's visiting. He's doing this. And they're just completely striking out. He's a prophet. He's a teacher. He's a great guy. Whiff. To finally, because your religion is in the way, because you look at me and your self-righteousness for what you do, because your religion is in the way, I'm going to take the temple out. The Romans are going to come in AD 70, and they're going to flatten this place because you missed me. That is tragic. In the midst of this transcendent, imminent dynamic in the passage, we fast forwarded to some people missed it. It could be some people in this room. Could be some family members. Could be some neighbors. Here's the deal. Until Christ comes back, keep on telling people about Jesus Christ. But know this, at the end, if someone misses it, if somebody doesn't humble themselves and repent, they're commanded to repent, trust Christ. There's a day Christ comes back. Either we die and meet him or he comes back. And if you've missed it, wow, if you miss him, you miss everything. See, when Jesus shows up, death loses. But if you're not with Christ, separation from God, separation in judgment, you get. This is a tremendous story, but not a story just to be read, story to be felt, story to be absorbed. That if you're far from Christ right now, feel that. He's with you. He's coming close. Trust him. Doesn't mean your circumstances are going to change, but it does mean he owns your circumstances. And if he chooses to, he will change them. Until then, trust him. Value him over those circumstances. This is the day that death died. This is the first of the miracles. As the band is coming up, I want to make sure that you realize that this wasn't luck or chance or anything else. This was God's intentional, deliberate, meaningful meeting with a woman who had no husband, whose son had just died in the night. What does this mean for you and me? For the grieving, God sees your tears. He knows your pain. His compassion is real and abiding for you. Death is not the last word. Jesus has authority even here. So why should you fear anything today? for all of us. This miracle is a foreshadow of the day when Christ will return and speak again. And every grave will answer his call. Jesus has authority over death. When Jesus shows up, life shows up, death loses. The question is, are you walking with that life? Find your joy, find your hope in him. Tell other people about it. Make much of Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're thankful for your word. It's overwhelming, all of the intricacies. But we thank you that the truth remains the same, that you are good and you are great. Help us to believe that. Help us to walk in that. Help us to live by that and tell others about it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.